I am.
You are recording.
Yeah, Gary gave you magic markers if you want to wait.
Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. Okay. Gary, I'll tell you what.
I'll tell you.
What would I do without you? Are we all recording?
We are recording.
Okay. Let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for another day. We thank you that you have sustained us throughout the night and that we are awake and able to be here this morning. We thank you that the weather has cooperated. And Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Father, we echo the words of Peter when he said to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Father, as we study this subject, this unpleasant but inevitable subject of death today, we pray, O Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would prepare us for that time when we go through that valley of the shadow of death. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have conquered death. Thank you, O Triune God, that you are with us. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for another time that we have together here today. We pray that you would instruct us in your word, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, if you remember a year and a half ago or so, in 2023, I taught on this very subject. Roger, when he and I were getting together to figure out what we would do, told me, informed me that Table Talk, January issue of Table Talk is about death. And so we thought that we would talk about this subject. It's a subject that is relevant to each and every one of us. I just found out last night that someone who I knew from a sister church of mine where I play the piano, sub for the pianist, he played the saxophone and he died a couple days ago. And so death is something that touches each and every one of us. And I have a half hour to teach what it took me an hour in Sunday school to teach a few months ago. So let's get right to it. Of course, your participation is always welcome. And so let's talk first of all. I have 7 points to cover. Let's talk first of all about the reality of death. All of us, it's safe to say, have dealt with death in one way or another. Loved ones, friends, etc. It's going to be coming up on a year when I almost encountered it. But the Lord obviously had other plans. You know, death is a reality. Now, of course, those who espouse Christian Science would deny that. John MacArthur says that Christian Science is like the cereal Grape Nuts. Grape Nuts is neither grapes nor nuts. And maybe it's nuts. Christian Science is neither Christianity or science. It might be nuts, but even though we know that death is a reality, our culture and even some Christians want to avoid thinking or talking about it. We have distractions after all, don't we? Music is mine. The computer is mine. Sports might be for some people, entertainment, etc. And that's really always been the case. Let me quote Blaise Pascal, being unable to cure death, wretchedness, and ignorance, men have decided, in order to be happy, not to think about such things. But this is magnified in our culture. And of course, unlike past generations, death is not something that we see a whole lot of. People don't usually die at home, although I heard that the friend that I talked about earlier did. But that's very rare. So out of sight, out of mind. Just don't think about it, and then we don't have to deal with it. There's someone, whenever I had a group meeting at Tapestry, a small group that I belong to, someone who was fairly young said, I had to admit that I'm kind of depressed to be here because whenever I'm here, I think of death. I mean, it's a very nice place. It was formerly the Embassy Suite Hotel, but still, he said, people come here to die, and I don't like to think about that. So our secular age deals with death either with sentimentality, sloppy sentimentality, or defiance. A British survey was taken, and the three top songs at funerals were not Amazing Grace, It Is Well With My Soul, and How Great Thou Art, but Over the Rainbow, Jeff's favorite, Time to Say Goodbye, and My Way. Okay? So, you know, we've come a long way, haven't we? And it's probably similar in the U.S. here as well. And even in the church, or at least the professing church, a lot of them have entertainment, feel-good sermons. And so who wants to talk about death? And who wants to be confronted with death and what happens after death? So, that's the way it is. Okay, so what does the Bible teach about death? Contrary to a culture of relativism and secularism, and even sadly many churches today, the Bible does not shy away from the subject of death. You only had to go to Genesis 2 to get to it. And of course, the Bible teaches that death is the result of sin. It's not part of the original creation. And that's very important because we live in a world and a culture that teaches, takes a Darwinian evolution for granted. And if you dare to question it, especially in academic circles, you're looked down upon at best and fired from your position at work. Worse. People say that death is just part of the cycle of life, a natural and normal part of life. No. Adam was warned by God, the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Before, everything was very good, according to God. And it's because of sin that death entered the world, and death through sin, as Romans 12 teaches us. Now, I'm not going to get into why God ordained that evil should exist and the necessity of the plan of redemption and all that kind of thing. But what God does is good and right. But Adam disobeyed God's clear warning and we suffer the curse, including physical death, as a result. Only Enoch and Elijah escaped from it, all right? All die because all have sinned, all right? And really, that is the only thing that can explain death, and especially the death of babies and children. Babies and children must also be sinners in order for that to happen. And we know that the whole creation was subjected to futility. Whether it's disease, murder, war, accidents, old age, natural disasters, that kind of thing, we're all going to die unless Christ returns first. Now, of course, the good news here is the word to the serpent, where God says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. I think that's a cryptic reference to the virgin birth of Christ there. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The death of Christ, by which he would conquer and destroy Satan, sin, and death, is referred to here, all right? Is the only hope for mankind. Dangerous thing to say in this politically correct age, even in our country, but it's the truth. Okay, number three. The nature of death. What does the Bible have to say about death? Well, there's three kinds of death, according to the scripture. Obviously, there's physical or biological death, all right? And death, at least as far as we are concerned, is the temporary dissolution between soul and body. I remember a humorous incident once where my mom and I were talking, and my mom was sure that our pets were going to be in heaven, my dogs, my birds. And I said, well, Mom, I don't know. I don't think so, at least not before the resurrection, because I don't believe that animals have souls. And she said, you just wait. The birds and the dogs that we have are going to bite you when you get there, because you didn't believe they'd be there. I think it's going to be a friendly bite if that happens. Okay. All right. So anyway, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says that the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Okay. We have Rachel's death described as the departing of her soul. All right. So we know that. Not only that, but we have spiritual death. Ephesians 2 verse 1 and Colossians 2 verse 13 say that before Christ made us alive, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that is the state of all of those who are outside of Christ. Friends, co-workers, family members. I talk to people at Tapestry about the Lord and they have no clue. They are as dead spiritually, and we were as dead spiritually, as Lazarus was physically before Jesus called him back to life. Bruce Bickle was always fond of saying that life precedes faith. First life, then faith, as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. All that a person can do in that situation is to sin. Total depravity, right? Ted is fond of pointing out to us time and time again that when we see politicians make policies that we don't like, or people touting abortion or homosexuality or whatever, it's all they are capable of. They can't do anything else. We have to remember that, okay? And then we have the third kind of death, eternal death, all right? A person outside of union with Christ dies in rebellion against God as his enemy forever. Revelation 26 talks about the second death. I mean 20 verse 6. The second death, the lake of fire. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says that God will destroy both soul and body in hell. And so death is not unconsciousness. It is this is eternal destruction. It's ongoing. It's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Revelation 20, 10 and 14 says that, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and the beast and the false prophet experience that forever and ever. Now, praise God that we who believe in Christ, for us, the second death has no power. There is absolutely no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, all right? So, biological death is certain for us unless the Lord returns. And it says in Psalm 39, verse 12, in verse 16, in your book were written all the days for me. He formed every one of them when as yet there was none of them. All right? And it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And of course, death for us is the entrance into eternal life. All right. Number four, Adam's sin and death and ours. Romans 5, 12 to 21, as I pointed out, says, and 1 Corinthians 15, 22, say that because of sin, there is death. As in Adam, all die. God established a representative relationship between Adam and all human beings, except, of course, Jesus. When Adam sinned, we sinned. Adam's sin is imputed, credited, brought to the account of all those he represents. And that's called original sin. Adam's death penalty is our death penalty. Now, many people object to this. Is this fair? I didn't ask to be born after all. I didn't ask to be born a sinner. Why am I punished for something that someone else did? Why should I die? Well, we had to remember that God is perfectly just. God made us, and as our creator, and as an all-wise, all-good, perfect creator, he has the right to do with us as he pleases, okay? In Romans 9, 20 and 21 speak of vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The vessels of wrath are getting pure justice. The vessels of mercy are getting mercy. Nobody gets injustice. Some get non-justice, but no one gets injustice. And then, of course, we have examples of representation even in our own life, don't we? This past Monday, we saw the inauguration of a new president, and people can complain all they want to. I remember during Donald Trump's first term, my aunt said, "He's not my president." Well, yes, he is, whether you like it or not, even if you didn't vote for him. What you have is what you get. That's only half the story. Paul in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 makes the parallel that the first Adam, between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. Now, of course, we have to be careful there. That's not talking about universalism. It's talking about the fact that all are going to die because of Adam's sin, but in Christ, all those in Christ, all of those will be made alive eternally. And see, if we object to being in Adam, it's hard for me to see how we can rejoice at being in Christ. And if we understood the seriousness of our sins and everything that Christ has done for us, we wouldn't have it any other way. All right, number 5, the fear of death. The world certainly is afraid of it, and those who say they aren't, I think, are deceiving themselves. And that is why, of course, they avoid this subject. But it's fearful for all of us. I mean, I don't care what we say. You know, to a certain extent, we fear death because we fear the unknown. When I went to Croatia several years ago, it was a new experience. When I moved to Tapestry, it was a new experience, but at least I had people who shared that with me. But death is something that we face alone. Yes, God is with us. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Nevertheless, death deprives us of everything that is familiar and dear to us. Family, friends, jobs, hobbies, the pleasures of life, our goals. It brings grief, it brings sadness. And, that is something that our secular world really needs to ponder. If we're just chemicals in a glass, as it were, cosmic accidents, why do people grieve at the loss of loved ones? I heard a sermon by Jeff Durbin, the pastor of the church that James White is a member of, the Reformed Baptist. And Jeff Durbin said, look, if we're just products of evolution and chemicals fizzing in a glass, stop crying when someone dies. And, they did try to implement this at Pol Pot several decades ago, during that regime, that communist regime. And when people were sad about loved ones dying, there were people who said, we don't allow crying here. For a person, I don't know how what it takes for a person to get to that level where he's so depraved that he loses all sense of emotion at the death of a human being. Let me just say this. Though death brings grief and loss, death, and though it's penal, a punishment for sin, while death is not good in itself, for we who are in Christ, death is for our good. Okay? Christ suffered death in all of its horrors, and by his death and resurrection, he has conquered death. And time and circumstances are uncertain to us, but not to our Heavenly Father, who loves us. And for us, death is the entrance into everlasting glory. Okay, number six, what happens after death? Okay, and here I'm talking only about the intermediate state. There's the final resurrection, there's the final judgment, that kind of thing. I'm not going to cover that right now. Maybe Roger will, I don't know. But I'm talking about the intermediate state, term theologians use. It's the time between death and the time when Christ returns. I'm not going to spend too much time on these, but there are some false views. First of all, non-Christian views of death. First of all, nothing. Captured in that song that was sung at Jimmy Carter's funeral a couple weeks ago, Imagine, by John Lennon. Imagine there's no heaven, no hell, etc. People who say that, I believe, really believe that because they don't want to think about having to give an account to their creator and their judge. And then there's reincarnation. That's not as big a thing or popular a view as it was in the 70s in this country. I remember in the 70s, a lot of people talked about that. I think it's a very depressing doctrine myself, but Hinduism espouses that. And then we have heretical views that are in the church, at least in the professing church. Universalism. That teaches that everyone, if you believe that there is an afterlife, if you believe there is a heaven, that everyone is going to go there. The non-Christian version of that is that everyone will go to heaven, regardless of what kind of lives they've led, what kind of what they believe, etc. The Christian quote-unquote view of that is that because of the work of Christ, Christ died for everyone, and therefore the sins of everyone have been atoned for, and so everyone goes to heaven. It's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 15:22, that as in Adam all die, all will be made alive. You can't read the New Testament and come to that conclusion. Jesus talked about hell, and I believe he talked more about hell than he did about heaven. The all there means people of every tribe, language, and nation, both Jews and Gentiles, learned and unlearned, rich and poor, etc. But if there's anything that Jesus taught, it was that there are going to be people who will not be in heaven, okay? And people are not saved in any other way but through Christ and Christ alone, all right? John 14:6, Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 2:5, etc. Okay, now is the day of salvation. And people say, well, what about the love of God? Well, we can't pit one attribute of God against another. The question we should ask is not why doesn't God save everybody, but why does God save anybody? Why does he save me? That's the thing that we should be contemplating, that I should be contemplating more often than I do. Okay. And then there's annihilationism, that those outside of the doctrine that those outside of Christ will cease to exist. There's no eternal conscious punishment. Of course, the parable, or I believe the account of Lazarus and the rich man, teaches differently. Conscious existence, both of the righteous and the wicked, is taught in Scripture. On the Mount of Transfiguration, of course, Peter and James and John talk to Moses and Elijah. The Bible teaches absent from the body, present from the Lord. And for those outside of Christ, as I said before, death is not their non-existence, but eternal ongoing conscious destruction. Okay, and then there's something called second probation. Not a common doctrine, but some people believe it, where the unsaved at death, when they see God, are going to have the opportunity, because they see God, to make one last decision to repent and believe. Well, that's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. The Bible teaches that immediately when the rich man is buried, he is in hell with no possibility of repentance. And I could go to other scriptures as well. And the Bible for us says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, for their deeds follow them. And of course, today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of salvation, the scripture says. What value is this life if we have another chance? And then we have the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, where those who are not pure in this life need to have their sins further atoned for, and there's temporal punishment, is related, of course, to their doctrine of justification, because they believe that grace is infused or poured into a person through the sacraments and their good works. We believe that, and the Bible teaches that the grace of the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. So let me go very quickly through what the Bible teaches. And it's summarized, I think, very well in question 86. First of all, the souls of the wicked, section 86 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The souls of the wicked are at death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons till the resurrection and the judgment of the great day. Again, the rich man in Jesus' account immediately suffers torment in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the wicked angels that are bound up in a gloomy darkness. And if that happened to angels, how much more to those of us who are made in the image of God? Conversely, the Catechism says this: after death, the souls of the elect are then made perfect in holiness and then received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ, and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united to their souls. I can't imagine what that will be like. Perfect communion with God. Perfect communion with our Savior. Perfectly holy. No sin. Perfect joy. Perfect fellowship one with another. Isaiah says everlasting joy will be upon their heads. Paul in Philippians 1 says that to be with Christ is far better than anything we know in this life, even though at that time we will not have bodies. And that's something hard for me to fathom. It's hard for all of us to fathom, I'm sure. Nevertheless, it's going to be far better than this life. And we don't know much more than this. Lots of questions. It's kind of like Christmas. God waits till we're there to give us that great these great presents. Is there communication with Christ, verbal communication that we have with Christ or loved ones or the saints? Will we recognize each other then? We'll find out, and I'm sure that we'll be surprised, pleasantly surprised. The body's committed to the grave with the full promise of redemption at the resurrection, okay? And even at death, the body remains united to Christ. And we have the promise that neither life nor death can separate us from God and the love of God in Jesus Christ. So That is a very quick summary there. Does anybody have any questions or comment before Roger takes over?
Did you say something like that in the age to come we won't have bodies? Did you say that?
In the intermediate state.
Okay.
Yeah. Excuse me, before we run to Father Jason, the church came and told me that apparently there's a Lexus parked out front on the sidewalk and trying to sell everything and it has to be moved. He assumed it was somebody in here, maybe not, but it's parked out here on the sidewalk in front of the church. Mm.
Oh. Thanks, Chuck. By the way, someone else want to say something? Okay. By the way, all of the material that I've referenced is from a book called Facing the Last Enemy by Guy Waters. I know that one person here has ordered it, and I would highly, highly, highly recommend it to you, the book and the video series. And it's available, I think, till the end of this month. From Ligonier. So, Facing the Last Enemy by Guy Waters.
Yeah, there's like 8 or 9 25-minute segments that would fit into an episode of Renewing Your Mind. So, all right, Don, you want to go sit down?
Sure. Yeah. Okay. All right. Yeah, I'll leave this guy.
All right, I guess Don said this is the first time we've ever tag-teamed a Brave Men teaching series. I don't know, I might be the instigator for this ugly topic because my wife and I experienced a lot of recently, and then as many of you know, and Tom knows, that Jeff wrote a very poignant message at our congregational meeting about town, and having read it, I mean, it's very moving, touching, and he talked about, before, he actually talked about how quiet the house was, except for taps, labored breathing, that kind of thing, and then post, how difficult it was for him, and he was so happy to get back to work, I guess, in September, so... With that, and then just in the last couple of weeks, my wife and I have attended multiple funerals, and as you'll find out, hopefully this is going to be more of an application part. You're welcome to join in. I'm going to share something about myself you probably didn't know. But
is that the felony?
Yes, not the felony. No, it's no. It may be something something else that. let's see here if I can get going. So anyhow, my outline is, why do we do fear of death? We're going to revisit that. And then briefly, I don't know, if hopefully we have participation. We may not get through this. And other materials, the table talk this month, pretty much these are the topics in table talk. Not all of them. There's something called the death of death, then preparing for death. And then actually I added helping others to face death, because if you attend a funeral, like what do, right? Often it's awkward. You may not know the people that well, or very well. I mean, what can we do as far as application? And then when death is no more.
Helping others defract death.
What's that?
Helping others defract death.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, there's a slip of the mind. Okay, why do we fear death? Fear of death is the root of all phobias, or the mother of all fears, as Jeff's taught us before. So anyhow, they're real, and I don't know what my blood pressure is now, but just coming up in front of you and speaking is stressful and drives your blood pressure. But there's one thing for me that drives my blood pressure even higher, and believe it or not, it's going to the doctor. Or as you develop a fear of dying. Believe it or not, when I go get blood, in fact, I gave blood for years, until, I don't know, has anybody ever had a panic attack? If they know what that's like. So one time we were driving to Williamsburg and I had worked out really hard and was driving the car and I just had this, and it was cool or something. Anyhow, I had this weird sensation that came on, which led to a panic attack. I ended up diverting, because I mean, I didn't know what it was. I was, you're afraid. So we veered off and went to the emergency room. Man, it was nothing. My mom was claustrophobic. My younger brother's taking medication for anxiety. The first time I really ever experienced anything like that, but that kind of now has triggered that sort of response every time I take my blood pressure, except when I'm at home. So I've been fighting my doctor for years, you know, trying to get me to take blood pressure medication, because I've hit like 200 over 110 or something in the doctor's office, but I don't even feel it. That's the scary thing about it. You don't feel it. And that's a scary thing. So, but some of you may know, I work out all the time, and I try to keep my potassium up. And so, at home, my blood pressure would be like 110 over maybe 68 times. So it's truly my syndrome, right? But that phobia. So yesterday, so I hadn't given blood for years, so I decided I'm going to face my fear. I've listened to Jeff talk. So I started to go again. The last time I went, I think I was 177 over 88. Well, yesterday, the first time, I couldn't. They wouldn't let me give because it was 187 over 108 or something like that. And I'm thinking, you know you're nervous, but you don't realize you're that nervous, right? So the second time was 177 over, I think it was like 173 over 77. They ended up taking my blood pressure 8 times before I was able to give blood. And then when I got in the chair, the anxiety came on, so they put ice packs on my neck and stuff. So anyhow, I mean, we say we're not afraid, right? But and it's one of those responses that you really can't control. You can go online and read all this stuff about, you know, rotary breathing, or just, you know, the nurses there, well, go to your happy place. Well, at some point, once that reaction kicks in, of course, I'm an engineer, and I've studied the after effects of that. Once your body kicks those chemicals into your system, it takes a good hour or more for your blood pressure to come back down to normal. So it's probably not really a healthy thing. Might be why I have way more white hair than my brothers do if you're dealing with anxiety. Because my career path has led me into speaking, which I probably normally wouldn't do. But now I've sort of overcome that. To me, this is easier than going to get blood, believe it or not. So anyhow, they're real. What else did I want to say about this?
You know, Roger, if you just had enough faith, you wouldn't have this.
Yeah. Isn't that kind of how Jeff left this too?
The fact you really not trusting Jesus.
That's right. Yes, go ahead, Don.
You know, fear of death, I like the pastor said years ago, they had in Buffalo. He said, I don't fear death, but I fear the process.
Absolutely.
In other words, the outcome of death, I don't fear.
Yeah.
Process.
Absolutely. The last funeral that Michelle and I was just on Monday, and it was an old farmer, friend of her dad's, well, family friend. Michelle's brother's real close to this guy's son. And he was in the process of dying, and, you know, that was his thing. He's not really afraid of dying. It's the how part, right? He was a little bit nervous about it, and he died really peacefully. And I think even R.C. Sproul said the same thing. He's like, we're concerned about the how. Yeah, Gary.
We have to remember that even Jesus sweat blood whenever he was thinking about the process of how he did it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It wasn't meant to be.
Right.
The original creation.
Yeah.
And that's why we perish.
Yep.
Well, the animal makes it funny, but it is true. He says, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens.
Yeah. I think the process itself, I mean, actually, and I think as you get older, I don't know who the youngest person is in the room, but it's more and more. And it comes in more than threes. I mean, I think in the last 2 or 3 weeks, we know at least 7 or 8 people. I mean, there's another guy that's in hospice, you know, that you know. And just, I think it increases, and to the point where if you're like, my in-laws, when they get to be 88, 93, there's not too many people left.
Right.
They even know there's less dying, I guess, at that point. I'm waiting around. So anyhow, you might not have known that. So not all of us are eager to get up here. I thought this was interesting. I mean, when I was younger, and maybe you were too, does anybody still think, like, or maybe you're hoping that Christ returns and you won't die? Yeah, I mean, that's me. I threw this in here because Solomon, in all his wisdom, in Ecclesiastes said, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after wind." So, the source of the next slide is going to be in Table Talk. And we'll get to that in a minute. Does anybody else have anything to say about that? I mean, I still maybe hold on to a little bit of, I don't know if you really want to call it hope, wishful thinking that, you know, death won't come. But I think the reality of it is that it's going to come for all of us.
I just think for me it becomes more existential, because when you're 50 years old, you ask yourself the question, well, where will I be in 15 years? Oh, well, I'm going to be getting Social Security, and then you're just going to be continuing to live.
Right.
But when you're 65, you say, where will I be in 50 years? In 15 mm-hmm. years, it becomes, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, does anybody, along those lines, does anybody do that mental exercise? Like, well, my dad lived to be 90.
Sure, of course.
Okay, got so many years. Okay, yeah. You think you do. Yeah. You really don't, right? I mean, every day is a gift from God.
I have 20 years up on my dad.
Yeah.
He died at 50.
Yeah, yeah. So, it's definitely a sobering topic, and one that we really need to face and talk about.
I used to before I retired the last couple of years, when I was talking to older guys, they'd be talking about retirement, and I would say, "What are your post retirement plans?"
It's certainly one thing too, and I think the other trigger for the phobia is every year you go into your doctor, you're expecting them to find something, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not so much the fear of dying; it's like the how part. Well, what's he going to find? You know, is my PSA number going to be 12 this year? is it red or whatever is it going to be?
It
could be something. So, anyhow, in Table Talk, the death of death, the Apostle Paul, it talks about death as the last enemy, as we heard. The good news is, and this is where it's hopefully more practical for us, it's like, as Christian men, we do not face death all alone, right? Christ is with us the whole time. And not that we, as Reformed or true believers, want to think Jesus is only an example, right? But in essence, we will follow him because that was God's plan, right? That he would die and suffer on our behalf. And he did physically die. And the glorious part is that, you know, he was rose again from the dead. And so we have that hope, right? Anybody have any comments? I had scriptures down here, but for the sake of time, I'm not going to read them. Go ahead, Don.
Yeah, just what Jeff keeps talking about, the importance of union with Christ. And Paul talks about that we die with him. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Everything, and the beauty of that is conversely, that Christ as our high priest, and our mediator, and the one who intercedes for us, I have to be careful, he doesn't physically suffer, obviously, but when we suffer, because we're still united to him, it's as if he suffers with us.
Yeah.
I know I've got to be careful saying that, but the intimacy that we have
So, you know, that he is with us in death is a tremendous thing.
Yeah, it is. And it is, I think, and I think the take home is that, like, and now some people may be able to put that, put their phobias aside, but I think all of us to some degree are a bit anxious about the how part. I think, yeah. I think we're resolved that in Christ we have confidence that, you know, we will be with him forever. And so, again, it's just the other part. Okay, our appointment. So Hebrews 9:27 talks about our appointment that we're all going to die, right? Here's some fun stats for you. Not 150,000 people die every day. That's 60 million every year. It's a steady drumbeat, right? Every generation since Adam and Eve, you know, until Christ returns. Boy, a lot of misspelling. I must have been in a hurry. So what do we do with that, right? I mean, what do we do with that sort of thought? How do we process that? It's again, it's not an easy thing when you're dealing with it all. But I think that's where our union in Christ really is key to kick in. I think we have to continue to pray, right, and use the means of grace that we're given to, I think, just do the best we can with wherever we are with the topic. You know, if it's weighing heavy on you, or even just in preparation to go talk to other people, just to think about it, you know, what do we need to do? But certainly we all are going to die. And as far as preparing for death, believe it or not, our secretary, or Jeff's assistant, or the most recent one, is writing a book on death and what to do after in preparations. In fact, we had two classes, like an hour long, just about preparing for death, everything from making your funeral arrangements to green burials to all sorts of things, and getting your house in order, which is, to be honest, I'm still guilty of that. I don't have any plans. I just turned 67. So, yeah.
If you don't have any plans, for that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. It could be like my dad. So my brother and I, he was in failing health. He first went into like assisted living, but then when he went to skilled, you know, nursing care, like we finally said, "Dad, what do you want?" Silence. What do you want as far as, you know, buried? Where do you want to be buried? What do you want for funeral service? He said nothing. So he ended up just taking care of it. So he was an ex-Marine, so he ended up finding a plot in the veterans area. But I mean, that was actually kind of tough for us. He had nothing to say about it. But anyhow, yeah, we should prepare. That wasn't preparation. That was kind of like kicking the can, you know, down the road, like it's not going to happen, right? And I don't know about you, but people in our lives, I think you see that a lot. That it's not going to happen. So there is no preparation.
No, I mean, we were away this last weekend on a church retreat, and what has happened in our church, we're a very traditional church. We still have an organ, a really good organ.
All right.
Yeah. It's wonderful, and the service is very traditional. But the thing I've seen is more and more, we're getting more young adult families, 30s and 40s, coming to the church. And I had conversations with many of them over the retreat, because you have that time to kind of have, you know, get together, maybe formal stuff over coffee or whatever. And I said to them, each one, I said, I'm my time is over in the next 10 to 15 years, probably. I'll be dead, I told them, I'll be dead in the next 15 years, or thereabouts, 15, 20 years. And I said, so my desire is to help prepare you to leave this church. And I get great satisfaction. I mean, I know all the doctrines, I understand those. But my greatest satisfaction is not so much in the doctrines, but the sense and the reality for me of being used by God to help that church get down the road and prepare the next generation leaders. Mm-hmm. And that gives me a lot of satisfaction.
Yeah. So I take, I make a point of trying to mentor different young men.
Yeah.
Who will be the next leaders. And I tell them, I want you to see yourself as a leader of the future. You need to prepare yourself to lead this church.
Right.
And it resonates. It gets them thinking.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Your realization of death and accepting that, whether we accept it or not, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
My realization of death and accepting that impacts the way I live my day-to-day life. For instance, I know that I'm going to die statistically before my wife. And so, statistically. And so therefore, I make sure that when I leave the house, things are in the right order, that if I don't come back, she's in good shape. She can find me where the investments are. She can find all the different things and file and update it fairly regularly so that there, when I leave, there's no difficulty on her part in that regard.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And so in taking care of things, making sure things are updated, it affects your day-to-day life. Not that I'm obsessed with that, by the way.
Yeah.
But just a matter of, in a way, just like Ted was just talking about, preparing the next generation, I do that as well. But we do it because, why? Because we're not going to be around.
Right.
You know, we look around this room, there's not too many guys who are going to be here 20 years from now.
And it gives you great, I mean, it gives me great satisfaction to be still you, being old and still you, and still have a role to play, no matter what that is. Everybody's in a different place.
Yeah.
Guys who sit around and don't do anything.
Right. You probably know that. Some people just sit around and almost like waiting to die, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm 89 years old, probably the oldest guy here.
Yeah.
And it's interesting to me, I'll get a call from some commercial operation, and they start off by saying, how old are you? And I said, 89 years old. And they hang up.
That's a good point. I mean, related to that, like another issue, another thing that raises my blood pressure is going to a timeshare meeting, right? But the last time I went, they weren't really interested in selling me anything. So finally, they just took away all my anxiety related to that.
Why do you go to timeshare presentations? Why do you do that? Are you looking for the
free? Well, because they're offering me like $100 to sit in.
Oh my gosh. I mean, you've situated yourself well for me.
$100 an hour.
$100 an hour. Oh boy. All right. We're running out of time here, but.
Really, we are.
Yeah. When death is no more, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will meet the Lord in the air and so be with the Lord. So, I mean, we definitely have that to look forward to. And then from Pilgrim's Progress, of course, the analogy of Christian and hopeful approaching Celestial City, and there's the river, right? I've come to like that analogy as far as approaching death, right? Okay, well, you got to go through the river, right? You know, as you read the book, I mean, they talk about it, but then later talks about, well, when they emerged, right, and their garments were left in the river when they died, right? So. It's another way to look at it. The river symbolizes death. I mean, what words of encouragement does Hopeful give? Does anybody remember what he tells Christian? Anyhow, he tells of the Lord's continuing presence, as we've already talked about. And even though death, he says to Christian, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. He quotes Isaiah 43:2, and I guess, as you know, that's the beauty of Pilgrim's Progress, all the scriptural references that he brings. So then later, as Christian and Hopeful enter the Celestial City, Bunyan writes that they left their mortal garments behind them in the river, as I mentioned before, and they talked about death as the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15:26. So, running out of time here, but... Helping others to face death. Let me just stop here. I mean, I have a couple other slides on when death is no more. But some of that stuff Don already touched upon. But, you know, helping others to face death, you know, suffering before the death of a loved one or the suffering of those who have lost a loved one, you know, the reality is, and I can remember when we came to Christ Church and my mom had started to live with us. She had lung cancer. She came up here because she had ovarian cancer and she had dementia. Her cardiologist called and said, you know, she's coming to the office when she doesn't have an appointment. And then, you know, we brought her up here and started taking treatments. But I'll never forget one time my mom, somewhat of a charismatic, I think she asked Barry to pray for her. And Barry didn't necessarily pray straight up for his healing, but along the lines of what God's will was for her. And it was that maybe she wouldn't be healed, which was kind of, I'm sure, a really sobering thing to hear. For my mom, especially, right? I mean, from that world, it's almost like, you know, you don't have enough faith, right? Why aren't you healed? That kind of thing, right? Which is, hey, that's the wrong thing. But how can we help people? I mean, I think in the time we have left, I mean, if we want to discuss a little bit, I mean, I just talk about my approach to funerals. I think a lot of times, I almost by nature, I'm introverted, so my default might be not to say anything. But a lot of times, if you read, just being there, like, we've got a really nice note from my sister-in-law because they had, first of all, her dad died, you know, within the last couple of weeks. So we attended that funeral before the one I just told you about Monday. And then her sister's father-in-law died, her mother-in-law died like a week before that. And it basically happened at the same time, so I mean, a lot of stress. I think a lot of times, we may have a fear of going to the funeral home. I remember when I was a kid, you go to your first funeral and you see the body, it's like, there's fear, right? You haven't seen anything like that before. So it's a reluctance to go. I know my dad was that way. He hated to go. He hardly ever went to anybody's funeral, even anybody was close to him. So I think a lot of times just being there, and I like to, as an encouragement, like maybe send out a note or something, maybe weeks or a month after, because, you know, that pain, that loss doesn't go away quickly. And I think it's helpful for us to send our brothers and sisters in Christ a note that, hey, we're praying for you. We're still with you on this. And hopefully that helps them through the time. Because it just never really leaves us, I think. And it gets worse as my wife would say, once we become orphans, once you lose your second parent, right? I think that's true as well. Anyhow, does anybody have anything else they want to say before we close and pray?
A lot of times, like you said, just coming beside somebody. And I always repeat, they say, like, three friends of Job that came and sat with him. When they opened their mouths, it's quick. When it went downhill. Because, you know, when I went through it, when losing my wife, you know, people quoting scripture and so forth, that's all good. And they used to say, yeah, I know that, but this hasn't met this yet.
Yeah.
And that's when you realize just being with her.
Yeah.
Something to talk
to. Yeah. Yeah, just be there.
But you know, if we really believe that Christ is in us and us in him, then when we show up to the funeral home or the viewing, that's Christ walking into the room, in a way of speaking.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't have to say anything. I just have to show up, and Christ in me is there. You know?
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly.
Which is supernatural. It's all supernatural.
Yeah.
At the risk of maybe putting something a little humorous, I just want to point out that this is the first time in history of brave men that Roger and I have, there's been any team teaching here today. And not only that, but it was also, it was also almost the first time in history the scripture was not referred to. But Roger, you did it, and the scripture is 1 Corinthians 15:26, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And as always, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, amen. All right, Roger.
All right, let's close in prayer.
Just thank you for doing this. I mean, just looking around, I mean, we're guys are, what, 60s, 70s, and
right.
And just, we think about it a lot, but we don't have a chance to talk about it. So, this probably is worth doing again sometime.
I agree. Appreciate that. This was like therapy for me, really, for what's been going on.
Yeah, sure.
It is.
Mm-hmm. My struggles with the white collar,
white coat syndrome.
Yes, I have that too.
Yeah. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that indeed all of our sins are forgiven in him, and that we can look forward to being with you someday in the new heaven and new earth. Ultimately, Lord, that's where we'll be, because we're in you. And we thank you, Lord. We bless every man as they go from this place. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
I've got three stepkids and one daughter, two and twins, and they're special needs. We're 33 now. The one had like 7 or 8 siblings before she was 10 years old. Almost born blind at that same time. And because of that, I mean, I had a nightmare.